Take up your Bible and turn to the book of Malachi. Turn to the book of Malachi. We're going once again to consider chapter 2, verses 10 through 16, although it won't be an exposition of these verses, but I'll read the whole of them for some context. Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. Would you hear together with me God's holy word? Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, and she is your companion, your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. And thus far is the reading of sacred scripture. And now, last time we were together, we considered this text that we have before us. And in our previous consideration, we focused upon the unfaithfulness of the men of Judah towards their wives. And we put that in contrast to the faithful husband of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. We observe that though sinful men often break covenant and deal treacherously with one another, our Savior and Redeemer is constant in love, always true and ever faithful to his bride. This passage of Scripture does simultaneously reveal and expose the selfishness and sinfulness of the hearts of men, and also reminds us of the great grace and mercy that's been shown to us in Christ. Yet this doesn't exhaust the application of this passage, and thus that's why we're returning to it again this evening. Because as we consider it, it has much to say to instruct us regarding marriage itself. And it's to this end that I want to take up this portion of sacred scripture again, to consider sort of a topical message on marriage. Now, it is not my purpose this evening to say all that the Bible says about marriage, to be exhaustive in detail. I won't be able to do that. And so if you think there's things that I could have said, I probably should have said, but I just don't have the time to do so. And so what I want to do is I want to make seven observations concerning marriage from Malachi, and then I want to make just a few applications to prayer. We're going to gather together to pray later on this evening. Maybe one or two of us might want to raise up some prayers for the sake of our marriages, or we might pray privately. But we'll look at seven observations concerning marriage, and then lastly a few applications regarding prayer. So let's begin. First, marriage in its proper place. Number one, marriage in its proper place. It's important that as we begin, we put marriage in its proper place, that we have a proper perspective on marriage. And the biblical perspective is that marriage is not ultimate. Marriage is not ultimate. It's not the ultimate state, even for a human being, to express one's humanity. Neither is marriage necessary. It's not ultimate and it's not necessary. One can have a godly and faithful Christian life and live that way the whole of their life and never be married. This is very important when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Is it not? Who was truly human in every way and yet was never married. Or we think of the Apostle Paul, who lived a life of singleness, not because he was made to take a vow of celibacy or something like that, but out of a desire, out of a use of his liberty to have his attention undivided and given totally to the work of the ministry. Or you think of what Jesus said about the state of human beings in the resurrected state, or human beings in a resurrected body. He says that they are like the angels who neither marry nor are given in marriage. And this is because marriage is not ultimate. And yet it is often the case that people pursue marriage for the sake of finding some ultimate meaning, ultimate purpose, ultimate expression of joy. And we can see that to some degree exemplified in these men in Malachi's day. They had been married to the same woman from the time of their youth. And for one reason or another, they had grown dissatisfied with them. And so they divorced the wife to marry a much younger wife, one who was an idol worshiper, believing that this might provide them maybe with some happiness, some true happiness. These men are in many ways a picture of so much of what we see in our day. Those who pursue marriage for the purpose of finding ultimate joy. But marriage cannot give any ultimate happiness, joy, and lasting satisfaction. And those who seek to find it in the context of marriage will be sorely disappointed. And that's not because marriage is so dreadful, but because marriage was not designed by God to satisfy the deepest needs of the soul. And so David understood this. And so he could say, "Oh God, you are my God. Early I will seek you, for my soul thirsts for you, because your loving kindness is better than life itself." Notice what he said. He didn't say better than living. No, better than life and all that life entails. Better than power. Better than money. Better than riches. Better than fame. Better than marriage. Better than having children. This means that God alone can satisfy the soul of man. And to elevate marriage to this place is actually nothing short of idolatry itself. Because it is only in knowing God and being known by God that we find our ultimate end and purpose. It is only in walking in fellowship with God that man finds his true happiness and true blessedness. And the Lord Jesus Christ has been given by the Father of heaven that we might be reconciled to him and that we might share in this ultimate end and purpose of man's existence, to glorify God and enjoy him, have fellowship with him forever. Furthermore, not only is marriage not ultimate and necessary, neither is it an end in itself. Remember when Paul says, whether we eat or whether we drink, let it all be to the glory of God, right? So these things are never ends in themselves. So then even marriage, its primary aim and goal is not our own happiness. It's not our own fulfillment, but it is ultimately to glorify God. And brothers and sisters, as you seek to glorify God, you will experience great happiness and great joy. We are married, we who are married ought to seek to magnify the Lord even within the context of marriage. And so keeping this mindset is necessary to preserve its proper place. Secondly, marriage is God's institution. Marriage is God's institution. Notice in verse 15 what the Lord says. But did He not make them one? He doesn't say, didn't they join themselves together? Didn't the culture create this thing called marriage? No, He says, He, God, made them one. This is a reference back to the Genesis account that God made man out of the ground and He made woman from the side of man and joined them together to be one. And this means, therefore, that marriage is not a human institution. Marriage is not a creation or product of society and culture, but rather it is the institution of God. It's what we call a creative ordinance, a creation ordinance. It's a divine ordinance that He Himself has established and built into the very fabric of creation itself. And because it is the institution of God, it therefore follows that it must be observed according to the Word and the will of Almighty God. We can't define marriage as anything else than what God has said. And we cannot pursue marriage in any other manner than what God has ordained and purposed, as our Creator has designed and intended marriage for particular purposes and ends, and to be observed in a particular manner. This means that men are not free to do with marriage as they wish, but in submission to God, men are to observe His good ordinance in accordance with His all-wise plan for marriage. Furthermore, since marriage is an institution of the Lord, it is to be held in esteem. It's to be held in esteem. It's to be held with reverence and honor. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. Because marriage is the institution of God, our estimation of the institution is itself a reflection on our heart's attitude towards God. These men in Malachi's day had a very low estimation of marriage. And this was ultimately reflective of their heart's disposition toward their God. And this means that whether we marry or not, that is to say, whether we marry or not, our view, our way of thinking about marriage matters. What kind of thoughts and opinions that we hold in our minds and hearts concerning marriage is important. If we think of marriage as a kind of bondage to be avoided, or we think of it maybe as a necessary evil, then what is this communicating back concerning our thoughts about God, who instituted it, who made it and ordained it, who created it and said, this is very good. This is very good. Yet even if we don't hold these deep-rooted kind of worldly impressions of marriage, we can express these same kind of worldly sentiments even when we joke about our spouse being the ball in the chain. There's things like that. So we were reminded, and I was reminded as I read Matthew Henry in his commentary on this passage, he says, be careful, be cautious, avoid even joking in such ways. Avoid even joking in such ways because they denigrate the blessing, the blessed ordinance of God. But rather, we ought to give marriage its proper estimation as it deserves and give to the Lord the proper reverence that He deserves. Third, marriage is between one man and one woman. Marriage is between one man and one woman. Notice again in verse 15. He says, but did He not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit. This language goes back to Genesis 2, verse 24 specifically, where it is said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This was God's intention for marriage, that it be between men and women. This can be seen in the creation narrative of man in Genesis 2. After God makes man, in Genesis 2, what do we read of? After he makes man, children, do you remember? After God makes man in Genesis 2, what does he do? He brings the animals before the man. And he observes them. And he names them. But you know what else he sees? Or he notices, he observes? That none are a helper comparable and fit for him. None are a comparable helper and fit for him. So what did the Lord do? The Lord put a deep sleep upon the man and took from his side a rib. And from the rib of man, he made woman, the helper that is comparable to him. No beast or animal was fit to be Adam's helper. And neither would another Adam do, one who was just a mere image of the man. This would not do. But only the woman was fit and comparable to him and able to be the helper of man. This Hebrew noun phrase translated in the New King James Version as helper comparable to him, or if you're using another translation, it might say fit for him. This communicates the opposite and complementary nature of the helper. It could be more woodenly rendered, a helper which is his opposite, or a helper which corresponds to him. You see, it was Eve's oppositeness that made her a helper fit for the man. And it's only in this union of man and woman that the image of God is expressed and reflected within the context of marriage. No other kind of union can express the image of God as the union of man and woman together. It is in uniting these distinct and corresponding opposites that makes them one. When you put these two corresponding opposites together, that is what makes them one. Furthermore, the Lord has not only ordained that marriage be between men and woman, but also that it be between one man and one woman. This is why Malachi says in verse 15, "But did he not make them one?" And then this kind of odd phrase that you find tacked on towards the end, "having a remnant of the Spirit." What does that mean? Having a remnant of the Spirit. Well, most likely, this refers to the breath of God. Spirit and the word breath in Scripture are the same word, ruah. And so this is most likely referring to the breath of God. You remember, God breathed into the creature and he became a living being, right? And so what the Lord is saying is, did he not have a remnant of breath left? Could God not have made more women for the man if he had wanted to? Of course he could have, but he did not. And that's the whole point. To state it more directly, if God so desired that marriage would involve one man and many women, or one woman and many men, Malachi is saying God had the power to have done it. But the Lord only made one man and one woman that they might be joined to form one flesh. But we might ask the question, or maybe some of the children might be thinking, well, what about in the Old Testament? Isn't there a lot of polygamy in the Old Testament? Aren't there people who are marrying multiple spouses in the Old Testament? And doesn't it seem like it's just acceptable? Well, no. There are people that engage in polygamy, but the Old Testament Scripture never winks at polygamy. Have you ever looked at beyond just a mere surface level and begin to study and look at the lives of those who engage in polygamy? It always ends ruinous, doesn't it? Think of David and Solomon. David loses a child, and Solomon's kingdom totally crumbles beneath him. These things are on account of their sin and on account of their adultery. But rather, God has made man and woman to sweetly correspond and complement one another, that through the union of opposites, they might be one flesh. Fourth, marriage is for life. Marriage is for life. This follows from the fact that in marriage, the Lord makes them one. As if there are two halves that now make up the whole. You think about the way that we even just kind of colloquially use this language of, you know, Jane is Jim's better half. Right? Talk about better halves. Well, why are we talking about better halves? Well, because we're in some way recognizing that the two make a whole. That the two are one. And so to divide the two is for there to be some deficiency in the union of marriage. But we not only gather that marriage is for life from the fact that the two are one, but also from the Lord's strong declaration in verse 16. The Lord God of Israel says that He hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence. God has a holy hatred for divorce. God has a holy hatred for divorce. And so should the people of God. God has a holy hatred for divorce. And so should the people of God. We should be grieved by divorce. We should be grieved by the fact that it always ends in heartache and pain. This means that marriage is not something that we ought to just cast aside when it becomes inconvenient, or when we come up against some hardship or difficulty within marriage, because the Lord hates divorce. No marriage is meant to be a lifelong union. God has intended marriage to be a lifelong union. And as such, it has to be guarded. And it has to be protected. Now, I'm not saying that there are not legitimate reasons for divorce. But it does mean that divorce was never God's intention for marriage. He didn't join the two together that they might be pulled apart. It was always on account of sin that marriages break down and disintegrate. One party may be more culpable than another, but nonetheless, sin of man always lies behind a broken marriage. For it was God's design and purpose that He bring these two opposites and unite them together to be one flesh, that they might live together in that union for life. And what a blessing it is to see saints in the church who have been together for years and years and have experienced so much life together. Shouldn't embarrass anybody, but you know who you are. Who have marriages that have lasted 30, 40, 50 years. This is something that we ought to thank God for. And what a blessing it is for those who are younger to observe. I've just been married for 10 years. That's nothing in comparison to 40, 50 years. But what an encouragement it is, and what a blessing it is, because that's what God intended marriage to be, a lifelong union together. Fifthly, marriage is covenantal. Marriage is covenantal. Verse 14, the Lord says, "The Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant." You see, marriage is not like a human contract or like a business contract where you build in loopholes to get yourself out when you want to get out when you wish. But marriage is a solemn covenant. A solemn covenant. You consider that in the ancient Near Eastern treaties, these covenants, there was often a ritual that was done. And once you think about this ritual and this being applied to the covenant of marriage, and he calls this a covenant, you really begin to see the picture of how solemn it is. And we see one of these kind of covenantal ceremonies in the life of Abraham. Remember when God chopped a number of animals apart and spread them one on one side, one on the other, and then there's a flaming torch that walks down? That was, in many ways, often how ancient Near Eastern treaties and covenants were transacted. These halves would be cut apart, and the person would pass through it. And you know what it was to communicate? May this happen to me. Be torn apart if I don't keep the vow and covenant that I've made. If I don't keep my word. That's the picture that God's people would have in Malachi's day of covenant. And God says that marriage is a covenant. Covenant in which we make vows and pledges, pledge ourselves. We bind ourselves to another for better or worse, richer or poorer, in sickness and health, unto death do us part. And to these vows and promises, the Lord acts as a witness. The Lord acts as a witness. The Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth. The omniscient God, the all-wise, all-knowing God, He knows your vow. He knows the vows you've made. And He knows whether you have kept them or not. Whether anybody else knows, the Lord knows. And He will act as witness whether we have kept our responsibilities and duties towards our spouse and ultimately to God Himself. This is a very solemn thing, isn't it? So contrary to the way that we often think of marriage in our day. Something very light to be entered into. Something that you can get out of very easily. And given that marriage is a covenant between sinners, this means that marriage must be cultivated. It has to be nurtured. It has to be preserved. It just doesn't work out naturally, but it has to be cultivated, nurtured, and preserved. Marriage is something that requires diligence and effort. It requires the grace of God and the aid of the Holy Spirit. We are in great dependence upon the Lord to be faithful to our spouse. Not just in an intimate way, but in every way, to be faithful, to uphold our vows. Sixth, now these last two, we're getting to kind of the purposes of marriage. First, marriage is for companionship. Marriage is for companionship. God made the two one flesh because He said it was not good for man to be alone. And so He made woman to be a companion for the man. This is why He says in verse 14, she is your companion. This means that for those of us who are married, among other human beings, our spouse ought to be our closest friend. Our spouse ought to be our closest friend, our companion. The one with whom we share a most intimate bond of fellowship and communion. The one who knows us most truly. The one who knows us as we are. The one who knows us without secrets. the one who knows us in the most intimate details. They know our weaknesses. They know our frailties and infirmities. And yet they love us. The one we ought to set our special love and affection upon. That's what he means by, she is your companion, the one who is due a special love and affection, one that's reserved only for them. This fellowship and friendship consists in a mutual sharing, a sharing in mind, sharing in body, sharing in soul, mutual sharing of our lives with one another in a way that's wholly unique. We share in the mundane and the ordinary, but we also share in our hearts longings and desires and ambitions. The greatest sharing, though, that takes place within marriage, as God ordained it, is in the spiritual realm. I remember just yesterday we were talking about this in the men's breakfast. That this is the most deep and intimate level in which there can be friendship and fellowship and sharing. In Christ, whom we hold dear, we share in our spiritual battles and afflictions. We share in our spiritual triumphs and victories. The peaks and the valleys are ours to be experienced together. And God calls us to be companions and dear friends with our spouse, that in our mutual sharing, we may help one another unto God, that we might experience His grace in and through one another. God has joined us together as pilgrims on the way, as co-heirs of the grace of eternal life, that we might stir one another up to Christ's likeness, and that we might journey together and cheer each other on the way. Seventhly, marriage is for procreation. Marriage is for procreation. Consider again in verse 15. But did He not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And then He goes on to say, and why one? So why did He bring these two to be one? He seeks godly offspring. Because God seeks godly offspring. The Lord created this one flesh union to be the context in which it would be fulfilled, the words of God, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's the only proper context for this procreative act. And if you think about it, you can see that the image of God is even reflected in this. It's a creative thing that is expressed among the image bearer, like unto God. In procreation, bringing forth those who also bear the image of God. The Scripture has a very positive teaching with respect to childbearing and rearing. Psalm 127, verse 3, it says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb, a reward." This is your reward. This stands in contrast to the way of thinking about children as somehow burdensome and an annoyance. No, they are a blessing of God. But the Lord would not only have us to procreate children within the context of marriage, but He would also give parents a duty and a responsibility to teach them the way of God. And I don't think that even though we find this passage in Malachi in the Old Testament, I don't think that this is merely an old covenant design of marriage to bring forth godly children. This is why God commands, even after teaching the people the Decalogue, the law of God, He tells parents in Deuteronomy 6, chapter 6, verses 6 through 7, and these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you arise up. This is a fundamental duty of parents that's unchanged in the New Testament. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, Do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And what this means in terms of application is that it's incredibly important for us to prioritize family worship in our homes. That we make daily reading of the Bible and daily prayer commonplace, so that our homes are filled with the Word of God. So that our homes are permeated with the prayer to God. That our home is saturated with song to God. That be the context in which our children grow up in. But you know, it isn't enough that we pray and we read and that we sing with our children, but we must model holiness and uprightness before our children in our own character and conduct. And one of the great areas or important areas in which we must model this godly behavior and conduct is actually in the marriage covenant itself before the children. And the way we treat our spouse, in the way you treat your husband, in the way you treat your wife. In fulfilling your vows to one another and expressing your love towards one another. This is a way that you honor God and teach your children to do so also in your home. The children will see how true your religion is. How true is the religion of mom and dad? How much do they really love Jesus Christ? It won't be how they appear on Sunday morning, right? It won't be as how they appear on Sunday morning or Sunday evening or on Wednesday, but how life is lived in the home on a daily basis. And how you treat their mother or father in the ordinary course of life. And so it is our duty and our privilege to train them up, to teach them, and to rear them in a context in which the Lord is always set before their eyes. But how will that be, that the Lord will always be set before their eyes, if the Lord is not at the very heart and center of our marriage itself? Lastly, I want to end with just a few applications regarding prayer. First, we can pray that whether we marry or remain single, that our ultimate happiness and satisfaction is to be found only in Christ. Let us pray that our ultimate peace and joy and happiness is always found in Jesus Christ. That we don't look to our spouse or don't look to another to find that happiness, to find that blessedness, to find the satisfaction of our soul, but only in Christ. Let's pray to that end, whether we marry or not, that our happiness is found in Christ. Secondly, let us pray that our marriages would be the vehicle of the glorification of God. Let us pray that God would be glorified in our marriages. Let us highly esteem, pray that we would highly esteem our marriage covenant. That this is no light matter. That these vows mean something. And may we honor God and glorify His name as we honor the institution in which He is established before God and before the world. Well, third, we can pray that our love would increase for our spouse. And what example, what better example do we have of love for a spouse than the love of the Lord Jesus Christ towards His church? And so as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, may we cry out and pray, oh Lord, increase my love for my spouse, the one whom You have united me to and bound together for life. We need to pray also for the grace of God and of the Holy Spirit. We need to pray for grace and the Holy Spirit. How difficult it is to be faithful to those vows, to love one another as they deserve, to love and cherish in sickness and health, to be there for one another. We need the grace of God and the Holy Spirit in order to fulfill our responsibilities and duties to one another. We also need to pray for wisdom. We need wisdom. How are we going to train up these children to the Lord if we don't have wisdom? And the beginning of wisdom is to know that you you don't have it, and you need it. Lord, grant me wisdom. Give me grace. Give me help. Give me understanding. And lastly, we ought to pray for unconverted spouses in the church. Pray for those who are unconverted, who are married to believers, that they might come to the grace of Christ and experience the salvation of God, so that they also might have a mutual sharing in this deep, in this most deepest part of Christian fellowship together, in the spiritual realm, and sharing in the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope this is of some use to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would forgive us in the ways in which we have taken our spouse for granted. We ask, O Lord God, that you would help us to cherish and to love our spouse as we ought. Help us to be servants in the home. Help us, O Lord, to seek to glorify your name. And we pray, Lord, that whether we marry or are not married, that we would desire to find our ultimate joy and satisfaction and happiness in knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in your name. Hear us, we pray. Amen.